Lift up your name, O Lord.
Let me pray for Pastor Travis as he comes up here. And Lord, we do. We thank you. And thinking about those Israelites, when there were those times, one time that's coming to mind where they got on these two sides of this valley and they would shout your name to each other and just celebrate the relationship with you. And Lord, I'm especially intrigued and excited about this topic of your holiness. And just thank you for so much in your word. And just as we try to comprehend as much of it as we can with our minds that are so limited. And yet, Lord, as we get to know you through these passages of scripture that speak to us about your holiness. And Lord, show us how to apply what we learn to our lives. And I pray for Pastor Travis now as he teaches us from your word. Just give him a sense of your Holy Spirit working in him and and through him. And Lord, just guide us through this time. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated.
Good morning. I am just, it's been, you know, it's one of those things I think we discover that it's one thing to come to church and hear a message. But when you start looking into God's word and studying it to prepare it, to share it with other people, it's just, you know, it's like I'm just blessed by God to be able to do that, because it's just, God takes you so deep. There's like three other messages that I can't preach this morning because we don't have time. I had to push it to the side. So I'm going to try to talk fast because I do want to cover a lot of ground and get to the main point, which I feel like I need to take some steps to get there. But so this morning, I've borrowed my message from the Reverend M.C. Hammer's 1990 classic, Can't Touch This. And so some of you are familiar with that song, and that'll become apparent later on. And we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, starting with verse 1 and 2. And what we're talking about God's holiness. And God's holiness is, it's no small thing. It's been described as the attribute of attributes. So we know that God is love, but God's love is holy. God is just, but his justice is holy. God is judge, his judgments are holy. So holiness is as much, you know, it's a part of God in everything that he does and everything that he is defined by holiness. It's his, the attribute of attribute. And so today we're going to try to catch a glimpse of that holiness. And ultimately, we don't want to merely learn head knowledge about what God's holiness is only, but we want to come face to face with God's holiness. We want to come to a place where we stand before a holy God and our heart is changed by the interaction of that meeting. And so as we ponder this, that we want to be changed by a holy God, that we want to stand before a holy God, what I realize is that I need God to bring this illumination about. Unless God builds the house, we labor in vain. It's not something that I can pretend to achieve. I can't call down the Holy Spirit. I can't bring conviction. In fact, we can't even understand the Word of God unless the Spirit opens our understanding in our heart. So let's just take a moment this morning and pray. Father, we come this morning and first off, Lord, we confess that we are not holy. Father, forgive us, for we are sinners. And we live amongst a sinful people in a sinful world. And we are inundated daily by things that you find detestable and gross. In our culture, Lord, and just everything around us that we're raised in is unholy, Lord. And it bombards us day and night. And Father, we just come before you now. And Lord, we are asking that we would encounter your holiness, that we would be changed on a heart level. We pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for more of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our Bibles, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, David again brought together... I forgot I was in charge of this. All right, maybe I'm not in charge of it. There we go. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. It's on, yeah. Should I turn it off? It is on. I don't know. Oh, go back to the picture of the ark. Or did I do that? Yeah, there we go. So does this picture look familiar to anybody? You might have seen this at one point in your life. So my earliest memories of the Ark of the Covenant come from a famous movie. Oh, you're changing it now. There we go. All right. Can we go back to the picture of the ark? I'll just do this, and we'll see if that works. So my earliest memory of the Ark of the Covenant comes from a movie called Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And Indy is in search of this historical artifact that the Germans are looking for to use as a weapon. And so he's in Egypt. He goes down into the Well of Souls. Anyhow, great movie, great scene. And so my earliest memories, what I remember from this is if you're really scared of something, just shut your eyes. You don't want to ride in a car with me. So it's pretty neat. Now, before we get into this verse about Israel going down to bring the ark back, I feel like we need to cover some background. We need to understand what's going on in the story, because I feel like we're kind of coming in the middle of a story and we don't know what's going on. And luckily for us, over the last couple months, Paul has talked about the tale of two kings. And so we have gotten to see firsthand David's struggle under Saul, how he was anointed to be the next king, and all this process that David went through leading up to where we come in our Bibles today. And what we're seeing is that God is finally delivering on the promise. David is finally anointed king. Saul is killed in battle. And so we see that David is taking the throne, and all these promises that God had for him, that they've been accomplished. And so what we see is the hand of God at work. And so David's first order of business is taking back Jerusalem. If you back up to chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. And the Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off.'" So they're taunting him. They don't think a whole lot of David. And they're basically saying, "David, you couldn't fight your way out of a wet paper bag." And they're looking at their situation. They see David and they see their army. And they see their own fortifications and their own army. And they think to themselves that this guy doesn't stand a chance. But the problem is that they're looking at things that they can see. And God says that we should walk by faith and not by sight. And so we look at the life of David. And David's not looking at the things he can see, because he's learned to trust in the Lord. And so when the bear and the lion came at him, he didn't hesitate. When Goliath, a giant bigger than him, stood on the battlefield, he didn't hesitate, because he wasn't looking at the way things appeared. He was looking at God. Let's see if that works. If there is one thing we can learn from this, one thing that we should learn from it, not just from the life of David, we could look at the life of Joseph, we could look at the life of Daniel, we could look at the life of Moses, of Abraham, is that there is no place in the life of faith for victim mentality. There's no place for it. Either God's God or your circumstances are your God. And you really have to choose which one's which. If circumstances are going to be your God, don't pretend that God's your God, because he's not. You're serving your circumstances, because they rule over you and they dictate your response to life. And so we really have to make that conscious choice in life to choose who's going to be God. Is it going to be our circumstances, or is it going to be God? Because there is no book of Curly in the Bible, right? "I'm a victim of circumstance." Any Stooge fans out there? Some of you are just, what is he talking about, that guy? So either God's God or circumstances are God. Because faith says God is over the circumstance. Faith says endure hardship as discipline. Faith says to count it all joy when we go through diverse trials. And we can be honest here, God's plan for David's life really didn't make sense. It wasn't easy. It wasn't what, if God had anointed me to do something, I would expect that brick by brick, block by block, those things would fall into place. But they didn't for David's life. It got worse. And it really appeared like, well, I'm never going to be king because it's just circumstances are ruling my life. But they weren't. If anyone ever had an excuse to wallow in pity or blame all their problems on other people or other things, it was David. When Samuel told David's dad, Jesse, that he was coming to anoint one of his sons as the next king, not only did Jesse not bother to have David there, you know, he didn't consider that he would be king. He didn't even consider him enough that he would want to be a part of this family gathering that would be an historic occasion to see one of his brothers anointed as king. Does anybody have a family like that? I mean, they've just left you out, cut you off. You're dead to them. It's like they don't care about you. And if something important is going on in the family, they're not going to pick up the phone and tell you. And maybe you've given them reason. But let me ask you today, is it outside of God's sovereignty? Does God not know about it? Is God not allowing it? We got to stop making gods of our problems. I listened to a principal. She was a principal in an inner city, and she goes into a school, and it's just horrible conditions. You know, the water fountains are broken. There's lights missing. There's graffiti and trash down the hall. And in the inner city of Philadelphia, and just about how tragic it was that these kids are just, they're crazy. She says, it's nothing like a school. And she remembered, and she talks about just her how compassionate she felt for these kids and how hopeless that, you know, she would sit down and she would counsel with a kid that basically, they only had a meal to eat when they came to school. When they went home, they had to take care of their addicted parents. And just their lives were tragic, but she knew she couldn't save them. And so her advice to them was this: so what, now what? So what, now what? You can wallow in self-pity about your past, about the things that have been done to you, about the cards that you've been dealt, but that's not going to get you anywhere. The decision is on you to decide what you are going to do with your life. So what, now what? You know, and just this idea of not playing a victim, not giving circumstances this role in your life that is bigger than they should be. What are you going to do about it? Is God God? If God's God, pick up and carry on. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. So when David brings provisions to his brothers on the battlefield where they faced the Philistines, they belittled, they ridiculed, and they attacked his character. What are you doing here? I know why you're here. You came here to see a fight. You came here to see people die, to see bloodshed. We know the naughtiness of your heart. You're a despicable human being. While all of the army of Israel quaked in their sandals, he says, I'll go out to Goliath on the battlefield. Nope. He didn't go out and shake in his sandals like of all of Israel did, because he didn't make a god out of the circumstances, but he served the living God who's above circumstances. He goes to Saul, the king who stood head and shoulders above the rest, and Saul says to him, he says, you'll go out to Goliath? He is a man of war, trained for war from his youth up, and you're just a boy. You're just a boy. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What skills do you think you possess that enable you, a poor little ratter-tattered shepherd boy, to go and face a warrior? Again, there's people that are looking at circumstances, and there's people that are moving by faith. David didn't listen to his critics. He kept his eyes on God, and he says, you know, we see this. He says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the hills, from the maker of heaven and earth. So he says, you can keep all of your criticisms, you can keep all of your doubt, you can keep all of the things that you think I'm never going to be to yourself, because you can't touch this. I'm trying to make sense of that can't touch this title. We'll see if it works out. And you know, we've really got to hold on to this truth from God's Word in our lives. That if God holds our life in His hands, circumstances can't touch us. Yeah, we'll go through circumstances, but God's using those circumstances for our own good. He's using them circumstances for His own purposes. And so we can rejoice in it. We can have joy in it. We can understand that God has a plan for it. We can say, I know the plans He has for me. I know nothing can separate me from His love. I know my Redeemer lives. I know even to the end of the earth He is with me. You can't touch this because if God is for me, who can stand against me? We're not in a war against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war that God has already won. All this world can do is kill me. The only thing this world can do is kill me. And they can't even do that because I'm already dead. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me, and death is gain. See that's the point of total self-surrender. When you come to this place where you say, I am dead to self, and death is gain because it is Christ that lives in me and I live for His kingdom. Can't touch this. So the Jebusites are focused on David, but David is focused on God. And we come to verse 7, it says, Nevertheless, in spite of their big talk, David captures the fortress of Zion. He took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. Verse 10, he becomes more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Now, I promise you we're going to get to the holiness of God, but I want to take a pause here and just point out one thing, that our prosperity is never for ourselves. God did not promote David or prosper David for David's sake alone. He did not prosper David so that David could enjoy the lifestyle, the rich and famous, so that David could rule people and reign and collect taxes and live in a palace. That was not God's point. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth that He might show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. Who is being shown strong? God's being shown strong. God wants to magnify His name through those that will posture their heart toward Him. And so what He found in David was a man after His own heart, a person that would trust in Him implicitly, a guy who, in spite of what he could see in front of his face, would not buy into that lie, but trusted God with all of his soul, being, strength, and might, and he laid it all on the line for whatever God said to do. And so without fear, when he was with a rather tattered band of warriors, he would go in and against enemies that he had no chance of defeating, that by all appearances, it looked like he would lose, but he would do it anyhow. God's eyes searched to and fro throughout the entire earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. It's not for them. God's magnifying His own kingdom. No matter what we're doing in life, there's two ways we can do it. We can do it for ourselves, or we can do it for others. And very frankly, the Bible tells us in implicit terms that it's not about me. The Bible tells me to consider the interest of others as being more important than my own interest. That Jesus says that whoever wants to be greatest among you will be least, will be servant to all. It's not about me. It's about others. It's about God. It's about serving. It's about giving. This is the very true core to what love is. Love gives. God's love gives. God so loved the earth, He gives His only Son, and Satan takes. The world's love takes. It's about me. It's about what I can get out of this relationship. It's about what this job, how it serves me, what I can get out of it, what benefits, what it will do for my stature, what it'll do for my future, how it'll affect my family. It's about me, me, me. but it's not about me. Whatever we do in life, there's two ways to do it. We can do it for ourselves or we can do it for others. And if it's for you, if we're doing it for me, if it's for the capital I, you can look at it this way. You can look at life that you got bills to pay. You've got responsibilities. You got necessity is bearing down on you, and you have things that you have to do. You've got children to provide for. You've got a wife to provide for. And I want to tell you today that if you're in that place, that is a heavy burden, and it's a responsibility that you have taken on that is not yours to carry. And as long as you continue to act like God, you will feel the pressure that was never meant to be yours. We're not meant to carry that pressure. We're not to live out of necessity. The Bible tells us to do everything that we do with our whole heart as though we're doing it for the Lord. And what we have to understand is that we're not our own boss. We don't have to save our own lives. We don't have to plan for our own futures. We are employed by the King of Kings. We were bought with a price, and we have an excellent benefits package. He has promised that He will always care for us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has an awesome insurance policy, and He has a retirement plan that is out of this world, and all we have to do is quit trying to do things our own way, give up the responsibility, and live our lives for Him. And He says He'll take care of the rest. Are we taking on a responsibility that was never ours to bear? How are we living? Are we living for self, or are we living for Jesus? You know, think about this. If you're providing for yourself, you can't honestly thank Jesus for the food that you're eating, because you went out and got that. You did that. Gratitude's impossible within such a heart. The only way we can be truly thankful for is if we are really, from the heart, genuinely serving the Lord and letting Him provide for us. Chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search him out. they're a little nervous, right? Because they've heard about David. They had this warrior named Goliath. They've had all these battles, and Saul, man, they just kicked his rear end all over the place. He didn't stand a chance. But David, on the other hand, David would wreak a lot of havoc. David was already a living legend in their mind. They had heard about him, and one thing they knew is that they did not want to let him come to any type of power or unity within his country or strength, because that would be very bad for them. And so they go up to search him out, and David heard about it, and he went down to his stronghold, and he inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go attack?" Not taking his life in his own hands. He's not going to get in front of God. He wants to know, "God, should I attack? Should I go out there?" God says, "Yes, by all means, do." And the Bible tells us that he was successful. For God delivered the Philistines into his hands. Chapter 22, or verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley. And so what we see is, so the Philistines come, and he attacks them and sends them running, and so they regroup. Maybe they realize, hey, this guy's already gotten a little bit more organized than we thought. We need to come back in full force with all of our army, with our trained men. I don't know the timeline. I don't know how things happen. I know what the Bible says, that they came once, they got defeated, they regroup, they come back. And the devastation that David puts on them is nuts. Ravaged them. God was all over it. So Israel is 3-0. Are you feeling the rush? Are you feeling it? I mean, it would be like the Cornhuskers having a perfect season. You'll have to imagine that. You'll have to use your imagination. But something tells me if the Cornhuskers had won the last 3 games, you guys would be in a different spirit this morning. Man, you'd be excited. You'd be ecstatic. You'd be ready for a party. And that's what the Bible tells us, that David was ready for a party, that they were ecstatic. Can you imagine the national pride within Israel, within the 12 tribes? They have finally got a leader that knows what he's doing, that seems like he has it all together. He can't be stopped. He can't lose. God is all over him, and they can see it. It's one thing to sing that our God is for us, who can be against it? But they can see it. They can experience it. They're feeling God is with him. If David walked in and said, hey, you guys want to come fight with me? He'd be like, yeah, I'm with you because God is with you. And it doesn't matter what you do, you can't lose. God's all over him. Can you imagine what it was like? God's back. It's full-fledged revival. David is a living legend. God is all over him, and everybody knows it. Chapter 6, verse 1. David brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went down to Judah to bring up there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. All right, it's a long story to explain the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, so I'm going to try to give you the rapid shotgun fire cliff notes here and see if we can get through this with ample understanding. So after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he also gave them direction on how they should worship, and they were to construct a tent of meeting, a lot of it done with fabric, but basically it was a big rectangle, and inside that rectangle was a smaller square, and inside that square was divided in half with a heavy veil. The front half, you would come in, the priest would go in, and there would be the menorah, the golden candlestick, there'd be the showbread, there'd be an altar there that they would wash their hands in, and behind that heavy veil was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of God manifested itself. And inside the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant, that gold-plated box with the cherubim on it with their wings outstretched. And God's presence would manifest itself between the angel's wings on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the priest, after he would ceremonial cleanse himself through a lot of different ways, and he'd have to put on special garments. There was a special linen, loose-fitting linen that they had to wear so that when they came into the presence of God, they would not sweat. God was very specific about how you will come into his presence and how you will worship him. And so once a year, this priest would come in there, and after being sanctified and ceremonially cleansed himself, he would go in with the blood of a sacrificed animal, and he would sprinkle it on the seat of the ark, on that lead of the ark, the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation for the sins of the people. Why? Because God was holy and the people weren't, and there had to be a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, I believe that God would become so enraged and jealous that he would destroy them because he is holy. And there had to be some means of atonement. There had to be some practice that signified, that separated, that stood in a stark contrast of that which is holy and that which is profane. And in fact, in Ezekiel, it tells us as much. Ezekiel 4:23, it says, "And the priest shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So all of these rules, all of these requirements, all of these instructions on how to worship in the furnishings was to teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. Back to our story. So they go to get the ark. Chapter 6, verse 3. "And they set the ark on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab." I love Old Testament names. I call them Jake and Sam, but you know, it just kind of loses the effect, right? So they're guiding the new cart. So Ahio or Ao, whatever his name was, he's leading the cart. He's out in front, and Uzzah is in the back, and he's kind of walking alongside of the cart. And I want to pause here because the Levites in the book of Leviticus had been giving very specific instructions about how they were to move the ark, and this wasn't it. Even Indiana Jones knew you had to put the two poles in and carry the thing on your shoulders because this is the way that God commanded it to be moved. So where did they get this idea of sitting it on the new cart? Oh, wait, they got that from the Philistines, their enemies and heathens and unholy people that reject the God of Israel. So now they are looking more like the world than they are like the children of God. And I wonder if this happens in the church, that we're called to be set apart, which is the very definition of what it means to be holy. But a lot of times Christians don't look any different than the world. So Israel's moving the ark the same way the Philistines moved the ark. They put it on a new cart. Chapter 5, David and all Israel celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals, and 30,000 warriors plus all of the other people are having the celebration party of a lifetime. It's 3-0. We can't be beat. We can't be stopped. We're bringing God back. We're setting up the temple. This is an awesome day. And so the Bible tells us that when they get to this threshing floor, and it's probably rutted up by lots of carts being traveling there during the harvest season. So when they get to the threshing floor, it says the oxen stumbled. And this guy, Uzzah, he reaches out his hand to steady the cart. And as soon as he touches the ark, the Bible says that God strikes him down dead. Because something profane, something unholy, something unjust just touched something that God had made holy. Awkward. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You know, here it was a party. Everybody's excited. Everybody's jubilant. Everybody's having a great time. And all of a sudden, this God just struck somebody down dead for touching the ark. Party's over. I imagine all the joy drained out of the faces of all the people. David, it says he's angry because he probably feels humiliated. He probably feels, you know, who knows what he felt. But this is what has happened. The Bible says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, because of his contempt toward the holy things of God, for not understanding, for not knowing, for not doing what he had commanded them to do, for treating something that was holy like something that was profane, for treating something that God's very presence stood upon as though it was something common. God says, can't touch this. When they sat the ark on the cart, instead of drawing a distinction between what is holy and what is profane, they stepped into profaning that which was holy. Uzzah wasn't holy. He probably wasn't even a Levite. He hadn't been purified. He just reached out and touched it like you would reach out and touch anything else. And God says, no, absolutely not. A man just couldn't walk into the Holy Holies. The Bible said he would die. Only the priest, only a Levite, and only after being ceremonially cleansed, and with blood for himself and for the people. Because God's holy. Now, coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God takes things and he turns them upside down. Quite literally. And God's still holy. And I think we see that with Sapphira and Ananias, you know. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They dropped dead. God's still holy. Don't mess with the Holy Spirit. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. So coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God takes the Holy of Holies out of the temple. So this is the place that nobody could go in except for the priest. This is the dwelling place where God manifests his presence. He takes it out of a physical building built by human hands, and he puts his dwelling place in me and in you. The Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwells, is now in your heart. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is where God dwells. When Jesus breathes his last breath, when he cries out, it's finished, and he dies, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people was ripped in half from the top to the bottom. God was saying something. He's saying, my presence is no longer restricted from you because of your unholiness, because of your injustice, because of your sinfulness, because by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, I've made you clean, I've made you holy, and I am going to come dwell with you in your hearts. Hebrews chapter 10, listen to what it says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Does it make sense what he's talking about now? We have confidence that we can go into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can stand in the presence of God and not be annihilated because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood. We have the confidence to enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. By a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith, that having our hearts sprinkled. Once a year, the priest would go in with the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. We have our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that our hearts have been broken by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we see that those hands that nailed him to the cross are our hands, that the sin that drove him to have to lay down his life, the perfect Son of God, was our sin, that it is our responsibility, it is our fault, it is our payment that was paid on the cross, that we see ourselves as the cause for the death of God's Son, that our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Verse 23 of Hebrews, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Can you imagine the disciples' excitement coming from the sacrificial system of the law, from the understanding that they're not worthy to enter into the presence of God, they can never enter into the presence of God, and if you even touch something that's been in the presence of God, it most likely is going to kill you on the spot. And now they come to this place where Jesus Christ has died and they can come into the presence of God. In fact, God is going to come into us and dwell in our hearts, that he wants to give us a new heart and a new life to make us a new creature. Can you imagine their excitement and their joy in telling people this new information, that finally after thousands of years of this being the way things were, it's a new day. And you can come into the presence of God. You can know God. You can experience God. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen to verse 26 and 27. We're getting back into the holiness of God here. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Uzzah touched a box built by human beings, by human hands. And it killed him. We are touching God's Son. His blood is so precious. It is beyond worth and value. It is the greatest gift given to human beings, that we can be sanctified, that we can be made holy, that we can be set apart by God, for God, through God. And the warning here is not that we, being unholy, should touch something that's holy, but us having the Holy Spirit in us should touch something that's profane. You are the Holy of Holies. Guard your heart. Don't set detestable things before your eyes. Don't touch things that God has said thou shalt not. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Steal no more. Don't lie. Be kind, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we could stand before God's holiness today and understand it and feel it impressed upon our hearts what it is to be holy. To be like Isaiah and to say that I have come undone. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man. The Bible calls us to be holy as He is holy. You know, it's easy to get excited about God being with us, about Him never forsaking us, about that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what about take up your cross and follow me? That doesn't sound easy. What about every man who hopes has his hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure? What about take heed to the doctrine in your life? What about making your calling and election sure? What about working out your faith with fear and trembling? Are we causing people to see a distinction between that which is holy and that which is profane? Or are we doing things the way the world does? There are too many people that call upon the name of the Christ that look just like the children of Satan. And I know it's a process of sanctification. Hebrews 12:4 says this, in your struggle with sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Are we serious about holiness? Personal holiness? That are we willing to say, God, I'm not going to do anything that would hurt you, that would grieve your heart? Or do we live a lifestyle that is in fact grieving the Holy Spirit? In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, I really think that touching a box is a small, small sin. But it is the small sins. Nobody jumps into big sin. It's the small sins. And you know, as I studied this, this is scary to me. Because God's holy. But you know, the wonderful news, the wonderful thing that I take away from this call to holiness, and what I realize is that I'm not holy. But the awesome thing is that God has made me holy. And He says, as often as I confess my sins, He is faithful to forgive me. His mercies and His compassions are new every morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people that confess our sins to You, Lord, that we don't get to that place where we're comfortable with the way we are, where we get to this place where we treat the blood of Christ as a common thing. And Father, I just pray today that You would visit us, Lord, that we would be a people that long to come into Your presence, to stand in Your holiness. And Father, we thank You for the blood of Jesus that makes us holy. Father, let us elevate His name. Let us sing His praise. Let our hearts just be magnified, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.